right, can anybody hear me? If you will, go ahead and bow with me. We're going to open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for each and every person that you've brought here tonight, for all of the kids that we have in Awana and the messages that they've received tonight. And Lord, we just pray that for each and every one of them, each person on our prayer list, and each person who's here today, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would teach them your ways, that you would be with them every day of their lives. I pray for the sermon that'll be preached today, Lord, that your hand will be on it, and that your will be spoken, and that your church will be built up. I pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, I want to talk a little bit today about the message of my favorite book in all of the Scriptures, and that book is the book of Ecclesiastes. So, I mean, this is not a particularly well-known book. It's an Old Testament book, but I truly do believe that it is a very profound book and that it is a book that has much to say to us today. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we are going to start in verse 1. And if you would, stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word. So starting in Ecclesiastes 1:1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Thank you. You may be seated. And first of all, we should probably go ahead and just say right up front that there is no possible way that we can do a 12-chapter long book, any kind of real service in one 25-minute message. There's no way. But what we definitely can do is maybe we can hit some of the highlights today, get the core message, and maybe at the very least maybe whet your appetite for more later on. And in this first passage, the key word in all of Ecclesiastes is vanity. That is the word that this entire book circles around. And depending on the context, vanity can mean many different things. But it can mean purposelessness, meaninglessness, something that is fleeting, temporary. Any of those things, depending on the context, is what it can mean. And throughout the book, Solomon kind of traces his attempt to find meaning and avoid vanity under the sun or in the world of man. And he goes out of his way to explain to us how life should be viewed both in light of God and apart from God. And to really understand the rest of this book, the rest of this message, you really need to understand a little bit about who wrote it. So if you look at verse 1 with me, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And I just want to give you a little bit of a summary of who Solomon was, King Solomon. And most of you probably know at least a little bit. You've probably seen the basics at least. But King Solomon was the son of the greatest king in the entire Old Testament, King David, the man who was after God's own heart, the man that God himself had chosen, had placed on his throne over his people, who had made great promises to about the future of his royal family. Solomon was a king that came up as a result of that in a time of great prosperity, which God had given to him. There was gold absolutely everywhere. The scriptures tell us that he had thousands and thousands of horses, that he had hundreds and hundreds of wives, I don't know what he was doing there exactly. But and by the way, every single one of those things, the accumulation of money, horses, wives, so on, those are all things that God specifically told the Israelites not to do with their king, but that might be a message for another day. Scripture tells us that Solomon was loved by God in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That he excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, which God had given to him. He built great building projects. He was successful, this is very important, in every way that you could possibly imagine from the worldly perspective. Everything that you could possibly want going for you, Solomon had, except for the fact that we read in 1 Kings 11 that his heart turned away from God. Solomon is the perfect person to write this book. The man who lived in absolute luxury would end up writing things like we see in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon learns that life apart from God is empty. It does not matter how much luxury, how many things you have. He sees things here in this passage as predictable, repetitive, wearisome, things that wear him down over time. He takes a very pessimistic view of any of the profit of human labor and human works. He wants to know, what is the lasting benefit of everything that I'm doing every day? And he is asking the question, is all of this just simply pointless? And I will have to say, just on a personal note, that I really very much feel Solomon's pain in this book. And you guys, I'm sure, have probably all experienced it at some point in time when you're listening to a very good sermon. Sometimes it feels like the preacher is talking just directly to you. And it doesn't happen all the time, but it should happen sometimes. And man, the first time that I read this book, I just felt like Solomon was asking exactly the questions that I wanted to answer. And maybe if Solomon is asking the exact questions that we want to answer, maybe we should be curious about whether he found any of those answers. And with that said, we'll go ahead and go to our next passage. Just go to verse 12 here, and we'll read the next few. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart was understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. So before we get to all of that, a person might just say, I simply do not believe you, Solomon. I have a different perspective. I'm not such a pessimist. Not everything in my life is vanity. Some of the things that I do have meaning in and of themselves. I mean, apart from God, apart from anything along those lines, they're just meaningful because I say that they're meaningful. But Solomon in this book is not making a blind academic philosophical point. He's not in some ivory tower somewhere philosophizing about what things are like. He is speaking from personal experience. If you'll go to verse 14, it says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping after the wind. In this passage, he addresses wisdom. He said it's vain, it's chasing after the wind. He has set his heart on knowing and concludes that in much wisdom is much grief. Well, maybe that's maybe he's just looking in the wrong place, you might ask. Maybe wisdom is not where we need to find meaning or purpose in our lives. Maybe it's somewhere else. Solomon spends the next several chapters going through pretty much everything that you could possibly put in wisdom's place. He talks about human wisdom, human effort, human achievement, human life, human rivalry, human sacrifice, greed, power, religion, all of the things, anything that you could think to put in that place. He tries them all. He looks at all of them. And after looking at every single one of them, he says, this is vanity. This is chasing after the wind. This is pointless. It's meaningless. It's futile. And I think it's times like this that we need to remember the quote that we've all heard from Augustine at some point in time, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man that only Christ can fill. And you can use anything else. You can take all the things that the world tells you is going to fill that vacuum, and nothing will. The only thing that will fill that vacuum is Christ. In Tony Evans' commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says, if you look for the meaning of life in life, you will never find it. The problem at every point really is that Solomon approaches each of these things from the wrong perspective. He looks at everything merely from a human perspective. All these pleasures he looks at, they're temporary. They fade away. All the injustice and oppression he sees makes no sense. It looks like random. It just looks like chance. And what is the point in living and enjoying life if all men are ultimately going to die? Why be good when the good suffer and the wicked prosper all around you? Why be wise and not foolish if both are going to ultimately wind up in the same place? Why work and pile up wealth if you just die and leave it to someone else? Why worry about any of this if everybody ultimately suffers the same fate? Those are tough questions that everybody has probably asked themselves at some point in time. Now, the good thing is that I think that we have the answers. And I want to start looking at the answer in the next verse today, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where Solomon says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And the main thing I want to look at today is he has put eternity in their hearts. And he does give us an important part of the solution here. This is not his final conclusion, but there is a good point that we need to take away from this verse, that we long for something more than the temporary, unsatisfying order that the world is in right now. That we were ultimately made for more than this. And that dissatisfaction should point us to the eternal heavenly satisfaction that can take care of those things. We were made for God to be our God and us to be His people. We were made to be with Him for eternity. And that eternal perspective that we need to take changes everything that He's mentioned so far. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to lay up your treasure in heaven. And all these things in Ecclesiastes, money, pleasure, achievements, whatever, everything you can think of, if they are pursued as ends in themselves, they all ultimately fall short. Those are all things that we should ultimately be able to do without if we had to. In 1 John 2, we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. In the book of Proverbs, it says, it is better to get wisdom than gold or riches, which are not going to profit you on the day of wrath. As believers in Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is something that lasts forever, saved up in heaven for us. God has put eternity in the heart of man, and only the eternal things are going to satisfy it. Our hearts, our minds, our treasures should not be here. And the most important takeaway from this verse is without the change from a human to a divine perspective, everything is ultimately vanity. The pessimist would ultimately be right. So Solomon ultimately tells us that we have to take an eternal perspective. And he works that out throughout the rest of the book. And he comes to his conclusion where he gives us the answer. If we're going to take the eternal perspective, if we want purpose and meaning, if we want the solution to vanity, what is it? And it is in the last chapter of this book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where he tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So I said our last verse was kind of the introduction to the answer. This is the answer. This is the final answer. And he starts out by saying, let's bring it home. Let's bring it all together. If life does not end at the grave, what happens after we die? And of course, we're told in the Scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. Now, people taking the eternal perspective live in the light of that judgment. God is going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, every man is going to receive his due. Matthew 12, Jesus says, we will give an account for every word. In Romans 14, each of us will give an account of himself before God. Not only fearing God and keeping his commandment in light of the judgment is never called vanity, but all of the other things that Solomon talks about are ultimately filled with new meaning and new purpose that they didn't have before. I want you to think about this for a minute with me. From the human perspective, we're told in this book there's nothing new under the sun. But from God's perspective, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we're told in the New Testament. From man's perspective, all of our labors are vanity. They're chasing after the wind. There's no profit to them. But from God's perspective, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that our labor is not in vain. From man's perspective, man is mortal. He's destined to die. He is meant for the grave. But from God's perspective, we're told whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. Now, man can take temporary pleasures as the gift of God when he takes the eternal perspective. Man can serve him in all of his labor. He can give him the glory for all of his achievements. We said earlier that with more knowledge came more grief. The more Solomon learned, the more grief that he had. But in chapter 12, verse 9, it says that the preacher was wise. He taught the people knowledge. He pondered and wrote proverbs. He took his God-given wisdom, and instead of giving him grief, he penned the book of Proverbs, which has been teaching God's people for the last 3,000 years. All of those things that were vanity before are not vanity now. The vanity and the chasing after the wind that he talks about so many times is ultimately gone from Solomon's life. And I want you to look at verse 13 again here. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So he tells us right here two things. If we are going to live in light of the eternal perspective of the fact that we are all going to stand before God someday, that we are all going to give an account of ourselves, we need to do two things. He says we need to fear God and we need to keep his commandments. So I want to look at one passage that talks about each of those today. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 103, starting in verse 8. I want to talk for just a minute about what it means to fear God. So starting in verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So a lot of people are very confused about what the Bible means. It says this many, many times when it tells us that we are supposed to fear God. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? Now, you were just told Sunday that perfect love casts out fear. That's something that we just heard. Is that the kind of fear that we are supposed to have to God? Now, I will admit to you that there are some places where it does seem like people are literally told to fear God. Now, let me explain what that is. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So is that us? Should we be in fear? Of course not. Now, Brother John, again, he talked about this Sunday, so we're not going to go into a lot of depth here, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not have to fear the judgment because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and we have been forgiven. So to fear God does not mean literally how you would take to fear God. It's used in many other ways in several other passages of Scripture as well. For example, the Holman Bible Dictionary says, to fear God is to have allegiance to Him and consequently to His instructions, thus affecting one's values, convictions, and behavior. So it is our loyalty to God, our reverence and awe before Him. Scripture says in Psalm 33, let all the earth, and then he explains it right here, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before Him. So that loyalty, that commitment to God, is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in Scripture. In several places in Proverbs, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 8, it says that the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Later it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that it leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. In the New Testament, in Philippians 2, we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Throughout the Scriptures, we're told wisdom, life, hatred of evil, blessing, satisfaction, friendship with God are all offered to those who will fear the Lord. And in our text right here that we just read, forgiveness of sins. To fear God, to stand before Him in awe and reverence is the greatest of blessings. The list just goes on and on and on of what He gives to those who fear Him. It is the proper and right way for us to react to a God who has been so good and merciful to us. But He told us to do another thing as well. He told us we need to fear God and we need to keep His commandments. Right? We need to be loyal to God. We need to have reverence before God. We also need to keep His commandments. So if you will, turn with me to the last text of the day. We're going to look at Romans chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. So starting in verse 8, it says, to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, how do we keep the commandments of God? Even should we keep the commandments of God? Is that something that that we should care about at all? And I think there are many well-meaning people out there who are wrong, but they're well-meaning, who will tell you that salvation by grace means our Lord has no claim on our life. He doesn't tell us how to live. He does not care how we live. We're under grace and not under law, so those things don't matter. But is that something that can stand up to Scripture? And I will tell you that the answer is an absolutely resounding no. Just for one example, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what he says. There's nothing difficult to understand about that. And when Jesus or the apostles explained to us what that means, or summarized to us what it means to keep God's commandments, they use one word every time. And you know what that word is? That word is love. Every time, whenever they go to sum up the commandments, they say love. In Matthew 22, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So God's commandments, we see here in Romans 13, they explain to us what love means. How would you do that? If you want to love your neighbor, you could start, for example, from our scripture we just read, by not stealing from him, by not murdering him, and by not bearing false witness about him. Right, that would be a pretty good start, right? And now you're going to know more and more about how to do that the more you know about this right here. Right? That is a summary of what you have right here. And I think it is important to emphasize that these are commands, right? To love your neighbor as yourself is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is something that God requires from us. And the Bible tells us if you say you love God and you hate your brother, that you are a liar. That's not my words. That is what the Scriptures say. Is God requiring that we love God or our neighbor heaping some kind of burden upon us? Is that something that's going to weigh us down? Well, Jesus tells us, no, I'm sorry, not Jesus. John tells us no. In 1 John 5:3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are not meant to be a burden. They are meant to be a blessing. They are meant to bring God's grace to you. At the end of the day, James 1:22 says we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, hearing the word is great, but we come here to hear the word so that we can believe and do what we hear from God's word. Every available statistic that I have seen shows us that the message of Ecclesiastes is directly relevant right now. That people in our society are absolutely drowning in hopelessness, in depression, in purposelessness. They feel like nothing that they do matters. And we have the answer. And as we go throughout our days and as we go throughout our weeks, I want us to keep in mind that God has given us the answers to all of those problems. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So as we go out from here, let us go make disciples of all people by pointing them to the way, by pointing them to Him. And that's all I have for you today. So, Leroy, will you close us in a word of prayer?